Excited to get into the Word of the Lord this morning. You know, if you've been with us, you know the theme of Mission City Church this year is the Kingdom of God. And we just had really two longer 3 or 4 month series, one looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then we just finished looking at the Kingdom of God, which is really in a type and shadow in the Old Testament books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Well, how I really planned this beginning of the year, I didn't know if I would do this or not, but was to go back to Matthew chapter 10. And so as I was reading through, again, Matthew chapter 10 this week, I was really kind of surprised in the sense that I do think this is a good chapter to meditate on the next couple weeks. And I don't know if you remember, but when I began this whole kingdom series at the beginning of the year, I talked about how the Gospel of Matthew really has 5 major kingdom narrative sections in its gospel. And I don't know if we'll get through them all this year or look at them all. I do want to look at some other kingdom themes and the epistles and stuff like that. But I do want to go to Matthew 10 today and next Sunday as well. And because I think it's pretty relevant to the social climate we're in right now. And with, you know, the elections and everything on people's mind. I'm not here to make some sort of political stump speech, so don't worry about that. But I do think what Jesus says in Matthew 10 gives us something to chew on in terms of how we think about being witnesses in general. And maybe even how our witness applies not just to being citizens of the kingdom of God, but citizens also of a place like America where we live, or where anybody lives for that matter. So you know, when I taught on the Gospel of Matthew having 5 major kingdom discourses, we also saw how it followed the 5 historical periods in the Old Testament. So, for instance, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is the first kingdom narrative in Matthew 5-7, it parallels the early period of history under Moses. Jesus is really, in a sense, presented as a new lawgiver. He's the one who pointed in that Sermon on the Mount to the necessity of having a new heart so that our actions are truly actions of love that spring from a new nature, from holy motives, that the kingdom begins, as Jesus says, within us. And it wants to have a total renovation in our lives, right? Not just in our acts, but in our thoughts and in our motivations. So there's many great themes, right, in that Sermon on the Mount. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 10, it really corresponds to the historical period of the conquest of the Promised Land. So the time after Moses is the time of Joshua, right? Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land. They conquer Jericho. They conquer Ai. They conquer many cities throughout the land. And this is where Jesus in Matthew 10, he speaks of conquest in terms of evangelism. He speaks of it in terms of our kingdom witness. He speaks about it in terms of the inevitable clash that his disciples would face with their communities and with their families because of their decisions to follow Jesus as his disciple and to confess Jesus as their Lord. Jesus knew that that decision people made would it would have a lot of drastic consequences, so to speak. And but the disciples in Matthew 10 are facing a very different enemy than Joshua did in the conquest period of Israel. They are bringing liberation to the sick. They are bringing liberation to the dead. They are bringing liberation to the lepers and to the demon-possessed, to the spiritually bound, to the sinners. It is a holy war, so to speak, against Satan and his angels. When we are part and enlisted in the army of the Lord, and when we are called to go on holy conquest, our holy conquest is not against flesh and blood. Aren't you glad? Our holy conquest, the Apostle Paul says, is against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's really against the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because every person created in God's image, which is everybody, Jesus came and died for. He sees them as precious. He sees them invaluable. He sees them as entrapped and maybe ensnared and entangled in that kingdom and darkness. What the church is called to do, really, is to stretch out their arms, which is just the arm of Jesus, and pull them out of that mess, right? That's the holy conquest, to announce the good news that Jesus is their liberator. To announce the good news of what Christ did for them at the cross so that they can, in a sense, have a new birth, right? So that they can, in a sense, have a new nature come in and live inside them. God himself come and indwell them and live among them. So that is the holy war. That is the holy conquest that the church is about. Now, just as Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land, and each was from a different tribe of Israel to spy out the land and understand the tactical moves they would need to make to begin to inherit the promises. So Jesus, the greater Moses, does the same in his ministry. He sends out 12, not spies, but 12 apostles. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the next several verses goes on and it names the 12 men who were sent out by Jesus. And then in verse 7, it says this. He's now giving them the commission after he's given them the power to do what he's calling them to do. He gives them this commission. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, interestingly, just before this, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus himself was doing what he was just commissioning his 12 apostles to do. It says that he was going through all the cities and villages in Israel, teaching, preaching, and healing. And the apostles, what were they doing? They were going with him, right? They would have observed how their master Jesus was doing kingdom ministry. He was giving them a blueprint of what to do when they would be sent out, how they would be effective. And you know, that really is the way that we are effective in life, the way that we are effective in ministry is simply by observing Jesus, right? It's looking unto Jesus, which Hebrews says is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who from the beginning of our journey to the end of our journey should inform how we live, how we speak, how we act. I mean, Jesus is everything good, okay? So that's what the disciples are doing. They're observing how Jesus goes and he brings the kingdom message to people. And then they're sent out. Now, what we see right before the sending, the three verses right before Matthew 10:1, at the end of Matthew 9, it shows us how Jesus' ministry primarily was a ministry that was motivated, like we're talking about, was motivated by an inward heart of love and compassion. Look at Matthew 9, 36. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved. Like, this is talking about the inward moving of all of his organs. He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So, here, right before he commissions the 12 to go into this field, he paints for them a vision of all the people throughout Israel. And the vision he gives them is that they're weary, scattered sheep. They just have no right orientation for life. They're just always going every which way. They don't know what life is about. They don't know what the end of life is all about. They're weary, they're scattered, they're broken, they're messed up people, right? And he basically says, view these communities as people who are precious, as people who are loved by me, as people who need my deliverance, as people who need my wholeness, my shalom, my peace in their life. And then he calls on them to pray for laborers. Kingdom mission always begins with prayer. And what happens when we begin to pray for laborers is we begin to realize that God is calling us to be a laborer. He is calling us to be a witness. So what is the very next verse after Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers? The very next verse is him sending out the very people he's telling to pray for laborers as laborers. So we must not just be willing to pray, we must be willing to go, right? Think of the message of the 12 that they're called to proclaim. Jesus tells them to proclaim this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the content of their message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? It means the king has arrived. And his name is Jesus. And with the arrival of this king, everything in history is different. He is the promise that was given to their fathers. He is the hope and the yearning of every nation. He is the meaning and the content of history. He is the creator of all things made flesh. He is the center around which everything revolves. Most importantly, he is not just the king, but he is the Savior King. He is the one who delivers us from sin, from sickness, and ultimately from eternal death. The kingdom is at hand because the king is arrived, and the king of this kingdom, let me tell you what, his heart is moved with compassion for you. He wants you healed. He wants you set free. He wants you delivered. He wants to pick you up out of the miry clay and set your feet on the rock. That is the king who is at hand. And how many of this king has been reigning for 2,000 years? Amen. His reign has only gotten greater. His kingdom has only taken more ground, right? How many Christians are in the world now? 1-2 billion, right? Some of them are nominal Christians, but there's a lot of real believing Christians, right? The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is expanding. The kingdom is like that little mustard seed that Jesus says will grow into a giant mustard tree. The king is like that little yeast that eventually will leaven the entire dough, right? That is what the kingdom has been doing for 2,000 years. And it spreads when we understand the compassionate, loving heart of Jesus that was not just at work in his own ministry, but is at work in his body, you and me. When we understand that God loves us completely, and he loves the world around us completely, we can walk in that sort of love. They were called to freely give what they had freely received. What had they received? Well, it says that Christ gave them power. He gave them what we would actually say authority. They were called to bring deliverance. They were given authority over the kingdom of darkness. Simply by bringing the authority of the king in the situation, there would be deliverance in people's minds. There would be scales that fell off people's eyes. There would be the chains that were binding people in their souls, and they would be broken. There would be broken bones, and they would be set aright through the power and the authority of Jesus Christ in their midst. Even though King Jesus was not present with them, his authority was present with them. He gave them his authority. Ultimately, he gives us his authority in his name. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying in the authority of Jesus. We're declaring that Jesus is authority in this situation. Just preaching about Jesus and his kingdom would cause the darkness that people were held captive to tremble, right? We are dispensers of Christ's gracious kingdom. We're grace dealers. We freely give what we have freely received. The kingdom is gift. A few verses later in Matthew 10, we see that Jesus gives some instructions concerning what sort of obstacles they will face in their holy war, in their evangelism efforts, and what sort of posture they should take when dealing with those obstacles. Look what he says. This is Jesus, Matthew 10, 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Look at that first word, behold. You know, Jesus was giving a command for the 12 to pay special attention to, right? Behold, make a careful note of this. What I'm telling you is very important. Behold. He wants them to have an awareness that in the field there are not just herding sheep, but that there are also prowling wolves. He talked about these wolves actually earlier in Matthew 7, too. A lot of them were just false prophets. They were people who, in religious authority, that really were not about serving the Lord. Even though outwardly they had the office, inwardly they were a grave. They were dead men's bones. They were ravenous wolves, just wearing sheep clothing. And Jesus knew that these people, these wolves, would seek to hinder the ministry of the 12. So Jesus, you know, he calls them sheep among wolves. He gives them an identity to think about themselves in their evangelism efforts. They are sheep. Well, the strength of the sheep always lies with the shepherd. How many know that? We need to be completely dependent upon the shepherd. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that Jesus is the chief shepherd over his church, right? Jesus himself says, "I am the good shepherd." We need to be completely dependent on the good shepherd, Jesus, if we're going to have effective witness in life. We need to make sure we are staying close to the good shepherd, heeding his voice. We need to be regularly listening to his word so we don't wander off and get devoured by the wolves of this world, right? Devoured either in our soul or just in any way, right? We need to always stay near this good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, when talking about the good shepherd, I love the phrase where it says, "His rod and his staff, they comfort me." You know what the rod and the staff do? What does a rod do when the shepherd has a rod? It beats back those bad wolves, right? It knocks them over the head. It says, you're not going to take my sheep. What does the staff do? It pulls them out of harm's way. It leads them where they need to go. You know, as we draw near the shepherd, as we draw near, as we draw near the throne of grace, we know that we will always be properly positioned and equipped for giving good witness to those who are in the field of the world around us. We need to constantly abide in our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, apart from whom we can do nothing. We can't have good witness unless we're just founded, set on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. Look at the second half of verse 16 again. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as dove." It is these two images Jesus wants us to contemplate concerning our evangelistic efforts and our witness to the world. In fact, I think I have a little picture there. So this is really what I want to focus on the rest of this sermon. What it means when Jesus says that we're to be wise as serpents and innocent or as blameless as doves, okay? He wants us to contemplate the characteristics of these two animals, the serpent the wisdom or shrewdness of the serpent, and the dove, the innocence or blamelessness of the dove. And the fact of the matter is God has always desired us to learn from the animal world. He designed each creature with the express purpose of humankind learning important life lessons from the creatures, okay? These creatures didn't just magically evolve out of some primordial goo over time, but were purposefully crafted as God's well-ordered world to teach us something about Him and something about ourselves. The book of Proverbs says that we should be learning from the diligence of the ant in terms of how we prepare for our own futures. That we should be learning from the locusts about how they together in numbers have a lot of strength. So where one can chase 1,000, two can chase, the Bible says, 10,000. We should learn from the rock badgers about how to find our strength and protection in the rock Jesus Christ. We should, in fact, in Proverbs 30, it says that we're told about a lizard. The lizard, just like a serpent, is part of the reptilian family, right? And he says in Proverbs 30, this lizard is exceedingly wise in that it can be grasped with the hand, but it still finds a way into king's palaces. So when Jesus gives an image about being shrewd or wise like a serpent, we actually can look at that Proverbs 30 image of this exceedingly wise lizard of how it knows how to get into king's palaces. In fact, that's what happens with some of these apostles, especially the apostle Paul, right? He actually gets into the king's palaces. Well, Jesus, who is not just the greater Moses, he's the greater Solomon, he tells us to learn from the serpent and the dove. So let's think about that first image. We are to be as wise as serpents. Most English translations actually say we are to be as shrewd as serpents. What does shrewd mean? Shrewd simply means having or showing sharp powers of judgment, astute, to be alert, clever, sharp-witted. Okay? We're to be like that. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was shrewder than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made." You know, God is the one who made that serpent shrewd. Now, shrewdness, as we know from that story in Genesis 3, it can be put to either a holy or an unholy use, right? What was happening there in Genesis 3 is that Adam had not exercised his duty. God gave him a command that he was to guard and to keep the garden. You know what wasn't a garden animal but was a beast of the field? It was the serpent. You know what that meant? Adam failed at that task of guarding the garden. He let that beast of the field in, that serpent. And then we also know what happened. The book of Revelation tells us is that the devil ultimately came and he utilized that serpent in an unholy, shrewd way to deceive Eve and then ultimately to cause Adam to transgress and to sin himself. But the shrewdness wasn't the problem, right? It was the unholy use of the shrewdness that was the problem. It was that it was co-opted by the enemy. That's what the enemy loves to do. He loves to co-opt the good things of God. That's why they look desirable to us, right? Right? They look shiny. They look honey-coated, right? But it's got a stinger on the inside. That's what sin is. It's a honey-coated stinger. Tastes sweet for the moment, but then boom, it bites you. So think about the serpent. We're to be like, a serpent is smart, a serpent is cunning, a serpent is observant, it is cautious, it is calculated, it circles new territory it wants to live in, scoping everything out. It knows when it wants to attack prey or when it should make a quick retreat so it itself doesn't get caught. It knows how to blend into the environment around it. Really, God created it to be camouflaged with the environment, so it's not easily discernible. Most of the time, you know, we have walked by serpents in our lives. You probably have no idea how many serpents you walk by because they're so undiscernible to us, right? Well, all of these characteristics of a serpent, of cunningness, have something in common with kingdom work, Jesus tells us. being shrewd like a serpent is an important quality for citizens of the kingdom. And this is true whether we are called to some sort of apostolic work, like establishing a new territory for the Lord, or simply in our everyday witness as believers in the world around us. We are to be shrewd as serpents. We need to be cunning, observant, cautious, calculated, and well acclimated to our environment. We need to know how the people around us think so we know how to speak into their lives. We need to have common sense. That's what it means to be shrewd. In some ways, we need to even have holy deception. Actually, holy deception is a big theme in the Old Covenant with a lot of the holy matriarchs. And in the New Testament, too, we see some acts of holy deception. So let's think about that and shrewdness in the ministry of Jesus and Paul really quick. Jesus, shrewdness, you know, it is something that Jesus not just commends here in Matthew 10, but he commends it elsewhere in his ministry as well. In fact, he tells an entire parable about a shrewd manager and how this shrewd manager deals with a tricky situation when he is fired. And the way that he deals with that situation, Jesus says that he wished the citizens of the kingdom would act like that more. He even operated very shrewdly in his own ministry. He knew his teaching had to be couched in mysterious, hard-hitting parables when various Pharisees and scribes were in his midst. Why? Because he was telling parables against them. But he shrewdly couched these parables of judgment in ways that would protect him, in a sense, until his appointed time to go to the cross. He knew he could only visit certain places at certain times and wouldn't always let people know about his whereabouts. He knew how to respond to the questions of the religious leaders who constantly tried to trap him. You know, the world tries to trap you and frame questions the ways they want to answer it, right? That's how the world works. They're really good at setting people up, right? We know that just in politics, right? You see it all the time. The way questions are phrased. Well, I mean, that's just the way the world works. That's the way the world thinks. But Jesus would not respond to their nonsense the way they wanted him to respond, right? He took authority over the situation, and he had calculated answers. He had shrewd answers that just stunned the people he would talk to. You know, and also Jesus, you just look at his evangelism ministry. He was shrewd in how he went about things, how he talked to the woman who was at the well, who had six different husbands or five different husbands, whatever, right? He knew how to speak to her in a way that the kingdom would find entrance into her life. He knew how to speak to Nicodemus the Pharisee in a way that the kingdom would find entrance into his life. We need to be shrewd as serpents in our dealing with people. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was very shrewd. The minute his ministry began, right after he was saved in the city of Damascus, he began to operate shrewdly. He had to escape the city in the middle of the night by being lowered in a basket through a window. How many know that that was a calculated move? That was a strategic move, right? He was someone who strategically planned his missionary journeys while remaining open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He still strategically established churches in all the major trade centers of the Roman world, the big cities of Antioch, Corinth, and Ephesus. He knew these were important cities that would be hubs of the evangelistic work in the local towns and villages, as well as an evangelistic hub to travelers who were coming from all over the world, even from far places like India. And one of his purposes in writing his longest letter, the letter of Romans, was to prepare Rome for his arrival and his eventual strategic outreach west of Rome to Spain. So his entire letter is very shrewd in seeking to bring Jews and Gentiles into the capital city together in the unity of the Spirit. And so he makes a long, detailed, and powerful arguments that would lead to a stronger church so it could serve as a base for stronger evangelistic outreach. You know, Paul, when he's talking to churches he knew well, like the Corinthians, who he visited a lot, or the Galatians, who he visited a lot. You read his writings, and he's very strong and forthright with them, right? He says, "You fools, who's bewitched you?" Right? That's how he talks to the Galatians. But to the Romans, what does he talk? He says, you know, he's never established that work. He uses much gentler language, okay? Right? And he talks about how he not only wants to be there so he can impart a gift to them, but how in being there he knows they'll impart a gift to him. They'll be mutually encouraged and blessed, right? So he knows how to talk to different people in different situations. Why? Because he's being treated as a serpent. One of Paul's evangelistic principles is that he becomes all things to all people. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win some of the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So what does he do when he goes to Athens and he's talking to all the philosophers who gather on Mars Hill? You know what he talks about? He starts quoting the Greek poets. He mentions the tomb to the unknown God before he gets to the meat, which is the death and resurrection of King Jesus, right? He seeks ways to gain their attention before he lays the hammer down. And what happened? He saves some. Some of the philosophers, two or three are mentioned there, actually become saved. You know, he's able to adapt to his environment. He has Timothy circumcised and Titus not circumcised. It has to do with evangelism outreach, right? He knew circumcision or uncircumcision didn't mean a thing. But when it came to saving people and winning people and being able to speak into people's lives, he knew that he needed to do things that the circumstance, the environment demanded, that he would have inroads with people. Why? Because the goal is seeking and saving that which is lost. The goal is, wow, that person is really precious, and how can they enter the kingdom, right? The goal was making sure he did not turn anybody off, and so he was going to be shrewd as a serpent. So he's shrewd in all sorts of ways. You know, we could go on and on and through the book of Acts about how Paul is shrewd in his ministry. And even more ways, even how the reformers during the Reformation, you know, they had to protect themselves. They didn't just think, you know, they could do whatever and God would protect them. I mean, God absolutely could, but God calls for us to be shrewd. So Luther, what would he do? He rode in the back of a wagon that was full of empty herring barrels, escaping for his life. Calvin would go around wearing masks and disguises in different cities so he wouldn't be found out. I mean, this is just the work of a lot of evangelists and ministers today throughout the world, right? Christians are persecuted throughout the world. There's an underground church going on, and what do people do? They do what they are called to do so that they can be in the positions they need to be in to build the church. Look what Paul says in Colossians 4, 5. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Now, that word wisdom is not the most common word that's used. It's a different word in Greek. It means to rein in or to curb. We are to rein in our natural response to any given situation and seek first to understand what the Lord would have us do. Walk in wisdom. Be shrewd, basically, Paul is saying. Act like serpents toward those who are outside, meaning what? Unbelievers. Those who haven't confessed Christ as Lord. You need to have self-control, right? What is one of the nine gifts of the Spirit? Self-control. That's a gift of this. We need to depend on the Spirit to have self-control in our life and how we speak and how we act, because our tongue is a world of fire. It can be vicious. You know, So we got to think about, right, we got to think about how can we be shrewd in our arenas of influence. Maybe how we spend time with the people around us. Maybe, you know, we're not going around evangelizing everyone, but maybe we spend time with grandkids or other kids, and you know, how can we have that be a kingdom environment for people, right? How can we maybe play Christian music for them, right? So they hear the gospel in sort of subversive ways that wouldn't maybe turn their parents off or something like that. How can we speak into people's lives in ways that is just even planting seeds, that is just even watering seeds other people has planted, and just trust God to bring the kingdom to fruition in people's lives? What are we doing? How are we thinking that how we can impact those around us in subversive ways, in shrewd ways? We need to be, to do it all, just trusting that God's going to bring the increase in their life. Wisdom is crucial in kingdom conquest. You know, in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs speaks a lot about shrewdness. Let me give you a couple examples. Proverbs 8, verse 5. Learn to be shrewd, you who are inexperienced. Develop common sense, you who are foolish. How do we do this? How do we learn to be discerning? How do we learn to be shrewd? How do we develop common sense? You know, the truth is the accumulation of knowledge doesn't equal being wise or shrewd. How many know that? How many know there's something called educated idiots? Ever been around one of those people before? I've been around a lot of those people myself. And that's what got a lot of people in Jesus' day mad. Because why? Who is he picking to be his disciples? Is he picking the people like Paul who's studying at the feet of Gamaliel in the ivory towers in Jerusalem? No, he's picking fishermen. He's picking tax collectors. He's picking zealots. He's picking people who the world just would have thought were stupid, right? But so having common sense, being shrewd, being wise does not equal just knowing, you know, all the encyclopedias of the world. You know, deeply imbibing of the news does not mean someone has common sense. You know that? In fact, the only way we really learn and develop in these areas is as we heed God's word and his work historically in the world. Only when we view the world from the perspective of Jesus as king and history revolving around that truth do we begin to operate with wisdom. It is the reverence and awe of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom. You know, that's why our news outlets, right? We shouldn't be imbibing the news outlets of the world, okay? We need to have Christian news outlets, right? We need to have people who are viewing things from a Christian point of view, okay? You know, the major media outlets in our world are not run by Christians. I didn't know if you know that. Let me tell you. They are not. I can tell you assuredly. They are not run by Christians. CBS, NBC, ABC, Fox, all the news outlets you can think of, New York Times, they are not run by Christians. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to be shrewd in an unholy way. Okay? You can be shrewd in an unholy way. You can be shrewd in a holy way. So let's make sure the voices we are listening to in life are good, Christian, holy voices that can bring proper perspectives to the situation of our world. Otherwise, we're going to be going crazy. Okay? Proverbs 12:23. A shrewd person conceals knowledge, but a foolish person publicizes stupidity. You know, that just means you don't always say everything you know. Okay? You don't do that. Some people just say whatever they hear, and they've never really digested it. They don't really know how to digest it, and you just know, oh my goodness, you just hit your head. That was stupid. Proverbs 14:15. A naive person believes everything, but the shrewd person discerns his steps. Proverbs 14:18. The naive inherit folly, but the shrewd are crowned with knowledge. You know that we need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to be like Bereans. We need to look into things. We need to fact check things again. Make sure we're having multiple Christian sources, even if they're coming from different perspectives, different angles. Let that be the sources we're hearing from, okay? Let that be the source. And then the second thing Jesus says, besides being as shrewd as a serpent, the other image he says is that we need to be as harmless as a dove. Shrewdness must be aligned with harmlessness, right? There is no poison in this snake, right? We are seeking to emulate the purity of the dove. And think of the dove here, too, as a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, remember how the Holy Spirit came upon him. It came upon him, it says, like a dove, right? And when the Spirit is guiding us, even if we are making tactical, shrewd moves in life, they are always moves that position us to bring Holy Spirit influence, right, into people's lives rather than satanic influence. Our shrewd movements have no sting in them. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We pursue peace with all men, the Bible says. So shrewdness and innocence, harmlessness must walk in tandem. Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing that you may become blameless. That's the same word Jesus used for blameless as a dove. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How many know that we have a crooked and perverse generation? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You stand out. You're different from the world around you. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We are supposed to shine as stars. What was the children of Abraham likened to? They were likened to the stars. We have a holy vocation, a holy assignment to be a blessing to the world, to be different than the crooked and perverse generation around us. And one way we do that is being as blameless as a dove. Think about King David. King David was both shrewd and he was blameless. He was pure in heart. He knew the importance of running away from Saul and hiding in all the different caves, of protecting his assignment as eventual king of Israel. And at the same time, he was blameless in all his ways. He twice had a chance to kill King Saul. You know what he did? He would not touch the Lord's anointed. He knew that vengeance was the Lord. The Lord would repay. He was shrewd and he was blameless. And the Lord blessed him with a great 40-year reign. So as we get ready to wrap up here, I mentioned that this does have some tie into how we're thinking about politics in the next 9 or 10 days. And what we see right after Jesus says we're to be wise as serpents and blameless as doves, we see that Jesus really identifies 4 wolves that they would be in their midst as they're going out and witnessing. And the wolves are religious leaders, governmental leaders, family, and society in general. So let's, we'll talk about some of this next week. But let's look at first the religious and governmental persecution. Matthew 10:17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So, one way, I just want to end talking about this. One way to be shrewd and harmless as a serpent and harmless as a dove is how we participate in elections, right? Not just 2016, but every election, 2018, 2020. Thinking, okay, how can I bring some sort of kingdom influence? I'm just not talking about who you vote for as president. I'm talking about how we vote up and down the ballot. I'm talking about how we vote for propositions. I'm talking about how we vote for local school board members. Like, all of this has great impact on our children, on our community. And we need to think, okay, how can we be thinking in a way that's going to bring godly influence to our communities, okay? And I think, the voting block which should exercise the most shrewdness and wisdom is the church. Now, the world and the media outlets of the world will say, look at these stupid Christians and how they vote. They don't always like how you vote. They'll try to demean and accuse and make you feel stupid how you vote for certain things. But the church doesn't care about the evaluation of the world, aren't you glad? Now, ultimately, Jesus isn't looking at how you vote for everything and making an evaluation. Aren't you glad, right? We all fall short of knowing how to perfectly vote for every candidate or every proposition or everything like that. But we still want to make kingdom influence in how we vote. When we cast a vote, right, what are we voting for? We're voting for policies, right? We're not making a declaration of love for any candidate we vote for. We're making a tactical, shrewd chess move, okay? Think about that. You're not voting for someone whom you want to emulate, right? Whether that would be Bush or whether that would be Obama, whether that would be Trump, whether that would be Biden. You're not voting, I want to be like this guy. The only person you should ever want to imitate is King Jesus, right? We have our eyes on Jesus. But what you're doing is you're just making a tactical, strategic chess move in terms of what policies are going to promote kingdom values, okay? What are, like we talked about in Chronicles, what is going to protect things like, you know, the unborn? What are things that are going, you know, to affect things at the local, state, and federal levels that will protect the witness of the church, you know? That will protect the sanctity of life, protect family values, protect religious liberty, strengthening faith communities, tolerance of Christianity and Christian ethics in our school systems, lack of warmongering, exposing what is evil, righteousness for the poor and oppressed, biblically informed immigration law, standing up for persecuted Christians around the world. We need to look at the platforms people hold, and we need to look at it through those lens and say, okay, which ones are promoting the most sort of kingdom righteousness and are promoting an environment for the next generation that is growing up, right, to grow up in a way that is not have greater inroads of the kingdom of the world, right, embedded into the society that they're around. That's how we need to, I think, primarily think about this. We're not making a declaration of love when we vote, we're making strategic chess moves up and down the ballot, right? I'm not just focusing on the presidential vote or anything like that, but just up and down the ballot, think about these things. You know, at times through church history, you know, the church might align more with one party over another, but whether it aligns more with one party over another, we must always make sure we never idolize a party. If we do that, we lose our prophetic critique in holding parties accountable. We must push for biblical principles, and we must pray for whoever is elected. You know, whoever's elected in a couple weeks, you know what I'm going to do here on Sunday morning? I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for President Biden, or I'm going to pray for President Trump. I'm going to say, Lord, surround them with good, godly wisdom. Change their hearts. May they rule, Lord, in a way that righteousness can reign in this nation. Now, you know, I have my opinions of who I'm going to vote for. I'm not going to tell you who I'm going to vote for, right? But I'm going to vote, right? But I'm not going to get too high or too low on election day, whatever happens, because I know Jesus is king, okay? And I know that my most primary witness is not, you know, voting every time. Voting is important, but my primary witness is spreading the good news of great joy for all people that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm not going to lose my joy no matter what happens. So that's the good news. Boy, I could talk about this a little longer. Maybe we'll push that more till next week, because we do have one more Sunday before all the election stuff. But, you know, I just want us to think that understand, right, where we stand regarding the politics of the kingdoms of this world, that's important, but it pales in comparison to where we stand with the politics of the kingdom of heaven. And in those politics of the kingdom of heaven, you don't get a vote. You don't. You don't get a vote for who rules. God alone makes that decision. And when he resurrected Christ, 3 days after he was laying in that tomb, right? When he raised him up to the right hand of majesty to rule and reign forever, that was God's declaration and decision concerning the world, concerning who reigns. Who reigns is Jesus. And he's a loving and he's a powerful Savior. And the question is, where do we stand in relation to that ruler? Where do we stand in relation to King Jesus? You know, Paul says that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, he says, you will be saved. You know, the most important decision you ever make is not how you vote for certain things on a ballot. The most important decision you ever make is concerning what do you do with King Jesus? Have you received him? Have you accepted him as Lord? Have you confessed him as Lord? Right? The Bible says that when you do that, old things pass away and all things become new. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he makes you a new creature. He makes you a son. He makes you a daughter of God. And the most important decision you can ever make is, how am I standing in relation to Jesus? So maybe you're here today and you say, I've never really made a decision about Jesus before. I didn't even really know all that much about Jesus. Well, it's really easy. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, just believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Maybe you're watching online, you say, I've never done that before. Well, I tell you, we can do it right now. Amen? So I just want everyone, why don't you bow your heads? Let's just, and why don't you just repeat after me? Say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus. I thank you that he died for all of my sins. I thank you that when he rose again after 3 days, he declared me righteous in your sight. I confess, Lord Jesus, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I receive you in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.